Good morning. It is good to see you this morning. We are so glad you're here. Kids, you've done really well. This is your last week where you have to see me. I don't know if you're more excited or your folks are more excited or if it's a draw there, but we are so glad, kids, that you're in here and you have done so well during this time. We continue to see some faces that we haven't seen in a while, and just know if you're back and this is your first time back in a while, we're so glad to have you. Folks at home, we love you and we miss you. We continue to pray for you and to walk with you. We'll look forward to whenever it is that we get to be with you again. Okay, so I read an article not that long ago that was talking about as our society has increased our online shopping, which has been a trend for, you know, a decade and a half or two now anyway, but especially it's exploded over this last year when more and more people were stuck at home for a long time. There has also been an exploding problem with knockoffs and fakes being sold online. Now, it can be sold on websites where you don't really know what the website is, but it actually happens a lot on the most popular website for buying things, and that is Amazon. And sometimes we see that in counterfeits, and those are products that are made to look exactly like the product they're trying to knock off. They take the same name and the same look, but it's not the same product. But they also see that a lot with cheap imitations of products that are made to look really close to the real thing. And there's something just slightly different about it so that they can stay legal. They can stay above board. They can avoid being sued for copyright infringement or trademark infringement. And it's those fakes that are close but not quite, that they may be greater in number now, but that kind of thing has actually been around for a long time, right? So I want to show you, as we get into this conversation this morning, I want to show you just a few examples of what I'm talking about. So, for instance, if you find Oreos a bit too exciting, why not go with Boreo? You could ask for a bag of Doritos, but who has time for three-syllable chips? Just ask for Ditos. That sounds like a kid who can't pronounce Doritos. They're like, what do you want to call it? Ditos. I want some Ditos. If you need baking soda, you could go the safe route with Arm & Hammer, or you could go the manly route with Arm and Hatchet. That just sounds dangerous, doesn't it? I loved Transformers growing up as a kid. Great toy, great cartoon. But have you tried Franstormers? Or this really bad translation, deformed car? Now, you laugh, but there's more than meets the eye with the deformed car. This one I just find terribly unsettling. You could get into the shower with Dove, or maybe reach for the slightly cheaper Dave, the uncomfortable cousin in the soap industry. You could increase the hip factor of your hygiene routine from Colgate to Cool Gate. I like that one. And finally, most of us are familiar with the margarine, non-dairy alternative. I can't believe it's not butter, but actually, we have a lot of choices in this category. Like, you'd think it's butter. Could it be butter? What? Not butter. Isn't it butter? Unbelievable, this is not butter. And the very esoteric and ethereal memories of butter. This morning on your toast, spread a few memories of butter. Okay, all these imitations remind me of a quote I read this summer that really stood out to me, in which the author says, most of the time we are not tempted by the anti-God. We are tempted by the almost God. Most of the time we're not tempted by the anti-God. We're tempted by the almost God. We don't get up and we think, man, today I'm going all in on total depravity and complete wickedness. I'm running with the red guy with the horns and the pitchfork. That's the direction I'm going. We sometimes more often are tempted by those things that are good, that can be blessings, that can bring joy. And yet, even though they can be good, they can never be God. They can never be the ultimate purpose of our life, the thing that sets the direction for who we are and where we go and how we live. And I'm not sure that anything has more almost God power to divert and distract our attention and our allegiance than money. Money is one of those things that can be good, and it can be used for good, and it can help produce all kinds of good in our lives and in our world, but money can never be God. And we heard Jesus last week use the language of money when he says, what profit is there if we gain the whole world, but we lose our very self in the process? And so Jesus warns, don't be deceived and don't be divided in your allegiance, because faith doesn't work like that. Luke 16:13, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And in fact, in the Gospel of Luke, I think more than any of the other Gospels, this subject of money and how we relate to money and how, as disciples, we're supposed to approach money, that subject comes up more than in any other Gospel. And so we see some patterns. Jesus continues to offer comfort to people who find themselves in the have-not position. Jesus continues to have words of peace and belonging to the poor. But Jesus also continues to offer warnings to those who have, those who are rich. He calls for integrity in the ways that we gain money and hold on to our money. He calls for generosity and compassion for those who have when they look out and see those who don't have. And so you may remember that the Gospel of Luke starts with this from the very beginning in Mary's song, the Magnificat, when she sings praise to God about the coming of Jesus. This is what she says: God, he has filled the hungry with good things, but he sent the rich away empty. And in chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Plain, Luke's telling of the Sermon on the Mount, some of the teachings of Jesus come up a little bit differently. So Jesus says, blessed are you when you are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But in a few verses, he says, but woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. You remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Luke is the only gospel that tells that story. And in many ways, that parable is the embodiment of the verses that I just read. So you have the rich man who is full now. He is full of fine eating and fine clothes and fine accommodations. But in his gated house, he only thinks of himself. And in the words of Jesus, he ends up empty at the end of that parable. But on the other side of the story is a poor beggar named Lazarus who lives just outside of this man's house. And he longs for scraps, leftovers of this rich man just to fill his stomach. And we get this really vivid description. His only companions and comfort are dogs that lick his wounds as he lays outside the gates of this rich man. But what happens by the end of this story? He's the one that is filled. He's the one that experiences the kingdom. What I want to spend the rest of our time in two different stories that have a unique perspective on this conversation of how people respond to the call of Jesus as it relates to their money. And to help us out, I've asked Beth Ann and Banks Peterson to read two passages for us. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up, and we're going to be in Luke 18, starting in verse 18, and then in chapter 19, just the very next chapter. And you'll be excited to know that along with Beth Ann and Banks, 3-month-old Reed makes an appearance in this video as well. So let's watch.
Good morning, church. We'll be reading from Luke 18, 18 through 24, and Luke 19, 1 through 10. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God."
Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back 4 times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man, too, is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost."
All right, so I want to start with that story of the rich young ruler. Now, Luke is the only gospel that tells us he's a ruler, and Luke uses that description of some other people in the gospel. And when he talks about people who are rulers, usually he uses that word to describe someone who's a ruler of the synagogue, a ruler among the Pharisees. In other words, this seems to be someone who is a religious leader, not a civic leader. And it's someone that we learn through the course of the story who is devoted to the law, to the Torah, who knows the law and the Torah. And we learn that through his interaction with Jesus and learning about what it means to experience life of the new age, life of the kingdom. Because when Jesus rattles off 5 of the latter 10 commandments, this man says, "I've got those down. I've got them covered." And there's no reason to doubt that he does. This is someone who's been devoted. Now, it's interesting to notice the commandments that Jesus doesn't mention. He leaves off the last of the 10 commandments about coveting, and he doesn't cover the commandments about no other gods. about not lifting up any almost gods. Jesus doesn't say it, but we've heard the kinds of things that he seems to be leaning into in this conversation. You can't serve two masters. It's possible to gain the whole world and lose yourself in the process. Those who are already full have a tendency to walk away hungry and empty because they've left no room for God to fill them. It's interesting to me that the story right before this is when Jesus calls little children to him. And he says, if you want to experience the kingdom, to receive the kingdom, to enter the kingdom, you have to receive it like a little child. How do children, little children, receive things? There is absolute dependency. There is an openness. There is no pretense that they can do life on their own. They just take, they just receive, because that's the only way a little kid can survive. Open up, Jesus is saying. Make room. For this guy, he's saying, let go. Sell what you have, give to the poor, and follow me. And ironically, I think this guy lives out and embodies the warning that Jesus gave earlier. Those who show up to God already full often walk away empty because they haven't left room for God to fill them. Now, I want you to contrast that with the story of Zacchaeus, another story that is unique to Luke's gospel. And I will confess, and I've probably confessed this before, whenever I hear the story of Zacchaeus, in my mind, I can't help it, the Lucky Charms leprechaun pops into my head. And there's a reason for that, and I blame that on my Sunday school teachers, and I blame that on that song that some of us grew up singing about Zacchaeus. You know the song we sang about Zacchaeus. And when do we ever use the description that someone is a wee little man unless we're Irish? Aye, he was a wee little man. And yet we sing that over and over. He was a wee little man, a wee little man. And so I've got this picture of Zacchaeus, probably not a favorable picture, that he's the Lucky Charms leprechaun. But there's more to the Zacchaeus story than just the fact that he's short. I mean, that plays his part and that moves the story along. He's short enough that he's got to climb a tree, but there's more going on in who Zacchaeus is. Zacchaeus is a tax collector, and he's not just any tax collector, but he is a chief tax collector, which means he's got a lot of people working under him, which also means that he's making money not just from doing his job, but from all the other people when they do their job. He collects money from them when they're collecting money. And we've heard many times the reputation of the tax collectors, that they're cheats, that they can get their money in ways that goes above what's required from the Roman government, that they're turncoats to their own people. So not only is Zacchaeus potentially skimming off the top, as we learn in a few minutes in the story, but as a chief tax collector, he's got others skimming off the top, then he gets to skim off of their top as well. Now, we don't know why, but for some reason, when Zacchaeus hears that Jesus is coming to town, he is compelled to see him. And enough so that he climbs up in that tree to see him. And when Jesus looks up and sees Zacchaeus, he calls him by name. I find that interesting. Jesus already knew him. And what's more, when he calls him by name, he says, I'm going to your house. This isn't you come to me. This is I'm going to you. And especially in that culture, that religious purity culture of cleanliness, for Jesus to go into his house is a contaminating act, at least in the eyes of others. And that's what we learn from the crowd. When Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house, the crowd is concerned. But it just confirms what they've already thought of Jesus. He's the kind of guy that hangs out with the wrong kind of people. Now, here's something else I find interesting. Luke never tells us that Jesus makes any demands of Zacchaeus. Give this, do that, sell this, repent of that. Maybe he does. We don't hear of Jesus giving any of those instructions. But something about this interaction of the man who knew his name and went to his house was so compelling and convicting for Zacchaeus that he makes this offer, this declaration. Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And there's a couple of things in what he says. One is a commitment to integrity in how he goes about his business from here on out. In all the ways I was cheating or defrauding, that's changing. From now moving forward, everything I do is going to be on the up and up. That is repentance, the change, the 180. But there's also a commitment to restitution. Four times the amount. And we see examples like that in the Old Testament, like 2 Samuel 12:6. When someone has wronged someone, taken something, they make restitution, and it is a greater amount than what was taken. But it's also that part about letting go and giving to the poor that has echoes of what we heard last week and what we've heard all throughout the gospel. This is a living out of Jesus' call to deny yourself, deny the selfish instincts, and take up a cross and follow me. This is living out that rhythm of dying and rising to a new way of life. This is embodying the compassion of Jesus to love God and love neighbor, to see the needs of others around. This is an embodiment of what we've heard Jesus say, that those who are empty, or in the rhythm of discipleship, those who are willing to empty themselves find fullness in God. Now, I also think it's interesting that he doesn't sell everything. So not only do we not hear from Jesus any particular instructions, but when Zacchaeus offers, he doesn't sell everything like the rich ruler was instructed to do. He offers half and then restitution, and that was more than enough. The reality is, when you look through the gospel, there's not one prescription. There's not one percentage, one particular amount, because it's not ultimately just about the amount. It's about the attitude. What is first? It is about our approach to God and others. Do we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do we love our neighbor as ourselves? It is about compassion and generosity when we see the needs of others around us. It is about what sets the course of our life. What sets the tone? What do we cling to? Do we cling to God? Or do we cling to the almost God? I remember when I was a teenager hearing the disturbing story of how some hunters would catch monkeys. And the story is vivid enough and it was unsettling enough that it stuck with me. And perhaps you've heard this before. So some hunters would take something like a coconut, for example, and they would secure it to something else, something that couldn't move. And then on the other end of the coconut, they would cut a hole or they would put something inside it that the monkey wants, something like a banana, and then they walk away, and that's it. And when the monkey sticks its hand in the coconut and grabs onto that thing that it wants, it's trapped. It's game over. That's it. Now, you would think, logically, if the monkey got the hand in, it could get the hand out. And that's true. And yet, when the monkey grabs on to something it wants, like a banana inside, it will refuse to let go, even if its life depends on it. It will howl, and it will scream, and it will screech, and it will jump around, but it will not let go. And if it would just let go, it would be free. Zacchaeus lets go. And Jesus says, today, salvation has come to this house. The kingdom of God has never just been a place or an experience we have when we die. Jesus says, the kingdom is within you. The kingdom is among you. Kingdom living starts now. When we learn to die to self, we are raised to new life. Salvation has never been just a story about what happens when we die. That is a beautiful conclusion to the story, but that's not the beginning of the story. Salvation is when we daily learn to let go of the almost gods in our life so we can grab on to the God that is grabbed on to us. Salvation is when we learn to let go. We make room for God and others. And what happens? Those who are empty are filled. The gospel is full of all kinds of paradoxes like this. You exalt yourself, you're humbled. You humble yourself, you're exalted. Those who die to self are raised to new life. Those who continue to empty themselves, continue to find that God will fill you over and over and over. And so that's my encouragement to us. Don't wait. Make room. Let go so that there is room for God to fill you. Loosen the grip to the things that we think we can't live without, and yet ultimately we've become a captive to those things. Because when we let go, then we start to experience the fullness of freedom and salvation now. Not just someday, but today. Today, Jesus says, salvation can be yours. The full experience of life to the full can be yours.